All right, thank you, Dave. A lot to choose from with that subject matter, isn't it? All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out, and we'll get started in a few minutes on where we left off last time. But we have been, and we are now in the fifth part of our study, Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been looking at the person and work of Christ. But before we look at the study, though, tonight, I'm going to start off with a pop quiz. Anybody like those? Everybody like pop quizzes when they were in school?
All weekend.
Oh, well, this one will be much easier, and it won't count against you. Actually, I'll give you the answer. How's that?
Okay.
How's that sound?
We can do that one.
Okay. All right. So here's the question for you. What was the last sign or miracle that Jesus did in the Gospel of John? So before his crucifixion, he did one last miracle in the Gospel of John. Anybody know what it is? So he does seven miracles or signs. He does one last one in John's Gospel, and then, of course, he's crucified and so forth. Does anybody know? That's close. He rose somebody from the dead. Ah, that's right. John 11, Lazarus. So he was the last one, or last miracle before, of course, the crucifixion. So that's John 11. Now, I mention that for two reasons, and it'll somewhat relate to tonight. Because if you remember, if you were with us last week, we looked at some of the humanity of Christ. Jesus wept, remember? That's the memory verse. For those who say, I can't remember memory verses, Jesus wept. It's two words. You can start with that one. But he also, equally at the same time, he exhibited divine power. So he showed his humanity and his, of course, deity all in one felt swoop, we might say. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, later, Jesus as the God-man. So the reason why I told you, and you probably by now know this being the fifth time, the fifth part of the study, is that I think that we need to, as Christians, need to be able to share with others who Jesus is. I gave you that statistic, if you remember, earlier on in the study, that a lot of people, even though they don't know who he is, a lot of them don't have anybody explain it to them. So we need to know. I mean, if we're going to explain to believers or unbelievers who Jesus is, we need to know. But the other is, in order to reflect Christ, what do we have to do? You know the old expression, if we're going to make him known, we have to know him. A lot of times we forget that we need to do that. How do we treat our enemies? Well, we reflect Christ, don't we? We got to know how. Well, we have to know how he did before we can do that. Now, you don't have to use the handouts. If you have been with us, it's not necessary. But if you remember the way that I have it structured, basically, the study is in two parts. You have the person of Jesus, which we've been looking at, and then his work. Okay? That's how you come away with knowing who Jesus is. So in terms of his person, we've looked at him as God and then as man. So for example, we know that, of course, Jesus has shown many of the names and titles that God had in the Old Testament. They're attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. Some of those attributes of God in the Old Testament, Jesus exhibits the same ones. He was worshipped. I thought God was the only one who was supposed to be worshipped. Remember? So you have in the Old Testament God being worshipped, Jesus accepting worship. And so what I was showing you with Jesus as God in the Gospels is that the things that we see in the Old Testament that are described of God, they are the same things that reflect Jesus in terms of his works. What does Jesus do? He was the one through whom, in Colossians, brought forth the creation. He's seen as the creator and so forth. Now, last time we looked at Jesus as man. That one's a little bit easier, isn't it? I think that one's a little bit easier to understand because, of course, Mary went through the normal birthing process, right? And we also know he had a human body that suffered. He also had some of those human characteristics like we do. Remember, he fell asleep, just like you guys do sometimes on Sundays, right? In the service? No, I'm kidding. Yeah, I mean, Sunday night, Don does sometimes on Sunday night, and, you know, Bridget has to elbow him, but Jesus fell asleep. But if Jesus is not man, in other words, if he's not humanity, of course, does God ever sleep? No, he never slumbers or sleeps. So you have to kind of begin to think, how do we put these together? But we've seen the characteristics, the names of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, and then, of course, he had a real death, didn't he? I mean, he really died. We saw that last time. But before we move into the work of Christ, which is what we'll start next time, that's a little bit more straightforward. That is, of course, what did Jesus do in the past? Of course, salvation. He died on the cross. In the present, what does he do? Well, he's our great high priest, I've alluded to, and then in the future, he'll return and reign in the earth. But I want to cover this one last topic, though, and it's one that sometimes is a little hard to balance in our minds, so I'm going to try my best to explain it. Have you ever heard of Jesus called the God-man? Okay, that's the easier version of this other word that I'm going to give you, and that's the only thing we're going to study tonight is what's called the hypostatic union. That's the technical term for Jesus as the God-man, okay? Now, you might be thinking, why do you have to use that term? Because if you have a study Bible or you read anything, they're going to use that. They'll use that term often. But sometimes they use the other one, which is easier to understand, Jesus as the God-man. But one of the things that the topic does, or the subject does, is it tries to, if you will, explain that Jesus has two natures. We've already seen them. What are they? They're not a trick question. He's God and he has the man. I mean, he has both natures, but he's only one person. So how do we sort of, in our minds, as best we can, how do we handle that? And that's what this study does. And I think sometimes people will skip this because it's sort of like the Trinity. You can understand the Trinity to a certain degree, and then we have to, I know this is going to hurt some egos here, but then we have to yield up and say, you know, oh, the depths, the riches, and the majesty, and the glory of God, we can't fathom him fully, right? You understand? Sometimes what happens with people, and they get into error, is they try to explain the things they're never going to fully understand. And I know as a pastor, pastors a lot of times get in a lot of trouble because they try to explain these areas that sometimes we just have to accept what's there. In other words, you don't have the mind of God. You're never going to fully understand everything. That doesn't mean we don't study the subjects, but I just want you to remember there are some limitations to humanity, and I know that hurts egos, but it is true, isn't it? Yeah. But actually, if you really think about it, that should give us a lot more peace because God doesn't expect us to know everything. We aren't God, and we're never going to be. Okay, so just when we go into that, but I think the subject is important because it helps us to figure out how is Jesus God and man, and then we see this in the Gospels. And so I'm going to start off with this definition, and the definition comes from, I put this book here. If you want a good study on the subject of Jesus, this is a good one. It's called The Foundations of Faith. And it's by Renald Showers. So it's The Foundations of Faith by Renald Showers. And what does he do here is he takes some of these subjects and he has these short chapters. They're not very long. They're almost like I'll read an article. And he covers it. Now, I'm going to read one of the definitions that he, or statements he has on this subject, Jesus as the God-man. And just listen to what he says. Or if you want to write it down, you can. Jesus Christ is both deity and humanity in essence. The incarnated Christ has a complete divine nature and a complete human nature inseparably united in one person. He is thus the God-man. I'll read it again. Jesus Christ is both deity and humanity in essence. So that's his nature, right? That's what we've studied for the last 4 weeks. The incarnated Christ, so when Jesus took on flesh, Showers says he has both a divine nature and a human nature all in one person. In other words, he's not a person here as divine and then later on changes like a chameleon into something else. He's one person and he has two natures, and the two natures are divine and human, and they sort of blend together. Does that help a little bit? So let's go through and see this. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I think you'll be surprised at, on one hand, it's sort of like a pool. There's a simple to this, and then there is the deep end of the pool, and we can only swim so far out there. And then I think God reels us back in and says, that's about as far as you can go, meaning with our minds. But let's turn to Isaiah, and these are ones that I've picked except for one of them, one of these verses. When you read it, you're going to be like, oh, if you've never noticed it before. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, And we're coming upon Christmas before too long. And we'll read this verse, but when we read it, I want you to think of it not in terms of Christmas, not meaning just for now. Because in it, notice that Jesus is being described here, meaning the Messiah that we know is Jesus. But in these two verses, both deity and humanity are both described. So it shouldn't come as a total shock when Jesus reflects both. But someone read verses 6 through 7, if you would, since some of my readers are not with me tonight. Don, you want to? Okay. Yeah, 9, 6 through 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of Lord, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
All right. Thank you, Don. So just... like I said, I'm not saying we don't use this at Christmas. That's not by any means what I'm saying. But just a simple reading of it, what do you see here? You see two things are being described sort of fluidly, aren't they? There is, of course, a child. A deity isn't born. Humanity is born. But you'll also see intermingled in there when he has his name, one of the names is Mighty God. And, of course, that's pretty obvious what the descriptor is. And, of course, the verse, all I really want you to see here is that's a pretty common verse, isn't it? And what are two attributes or essences that are described there? And it's pretty simple, isn't it? There's the deity, the divine aspect, but then there's humanity. And you say, well, okay, so how do we see humanity there? Well, again, deity isn't born. Deity is eternal, we've already seen. We also see, for example, he's going to sit on the throne of David. So you see, there's the humanity, and of course, the deity is somewhat obvious there. For instance, it calls him God. So what I want you to see there is very simply, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will reflect both deity and humanity. Now, does Jesus do that? Of course. What does the verse say? That's what Jesus is going to do, and that's what he does. All right, so we've seen that one, and if any of you ever get confused with Eternal Father, because, you know, God is... course, three. So if you ever get confused, just know this. In the Hebrew, it's father-like. That's actually what the Hebrew reads. So he will be father-like. He will be everlasting father-like. Now, when you think of father-like, what they would be thinking, the Jews would have been what? Someone who nurtures, who cares for. So if you ever get confused with the eternal father, that's what that refers to there. But let's turn now to John chapter 1. And we've gone over this a couple of times. But again, I use that Isaiah one because that one is pretty clear. But when we get to John chapter 1, we've got two verses. And I'll just read them just because we've gone over these before. But I want you to begin to put the pieces together. I mean, I kind of hint at them along the way. So Isaiah describes deity and humanity. In other words, that's what the Messiah will be like. So we should expect Jesus to be that way, meaning we should expect the Messiah to be that way. John chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 14. And we've covered this before, but now notice it. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. Okay. But then what happens in the fullness of time, at just the right time in human history, verse 14, and that Word what? He took on flesh, and he physically dwelled and tabernacled with us. We've gone over this, I know, several times, but just so you can kind of see it again, maybe from a different point of perspective here. Jesus was eternally God, and then what you see is the incarnation, in other words, is deity taking on flesh, right? It's pretty straightforward, at meaning and conceptually. But I want us to look at a different one here, and then we're going to see some examples in Jesus' life where in the same narrative, same story, he reflects both at the same time, and he doesn't change suits, if you will. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. This one's a little bit less distinct, but I just want to kind of give you some varied text here. This one, again, is not nearly as strong as those two. Those two are enough to, I hate to say, seal the deal. And if you're buying a house, those two verses seal the deal for you. But okay. But I want you to see this as well, because again, the New Testament authors see Jesus as divine, But they also refer to him as having come in the flesh. So you've got both there at the same time. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And someone read verses 3 and 4. And again, just notice Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, which is, of course, the divine aspect. But then it speaks of him being the descendant of David in the flesh. But somebody read verses 3 and 4. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, Laura.
Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
All right. Thank you, ma'am. So there again, you see this one's not as distinct by any means, but I just want you to grasp, if you'd go backwards, verse 4, Jesus is called the Son of God. I mean, that's a title of deity there. But yet, in verse 3, what did you notice when Laura was reading it? If you notice, what does it talk about? The flesh, David, and so forth. Those are humanity aspects there. And so what you see there is this is the idea, very simply, of Jesus as God-man. That those are the types of things you see. Again, the Romans one isn't as nearly as strong as the other ones. The other ones are blatantly, that's what they describe. This one you see sort of mixed into something else. But I want us to look at examples. We're going to look at two examples, and they're in the Gospel of John. And what I want you to see is, imagine a story being told, and Jesus is being described as both human and God, all within the same story. Does that make sense? So let's turn to the Gospel of John. I'm just going to use John for this. John chapter 4 is the first one. Because this concept, I see it sort of two ways. One is, like I described earlier, in a real simple way, it's fairly straightforward. But then at the other is, conceptually, it's hard. Because it's hard for us to imagine, because we are what? We're just humans and such. So it's a little difficult, but you'd be surprised at how casually this comes along, if I could use that word. But so John chapter 4, and I want to read these two verses just because I think, again, it'll make us go a little quicker. But in John chapter 4, we probably are familiar with this. Jesus, of course, is headed, and he goes to Samaria. And do we know who he sees at the Samaritan well? Of course, we know the story, right? The woman. So this is the same story. This is chapter 4 of John. So Jesus knows, and he's, of course, goes through, and he had to pass through. So if you notice, just following along roughly, probably familiar with the story. So Jesus is headed, of course, to Galilee. He leaves Judea and goes towards there, but he has to pass through Samaria. And in verse 5, it says, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Joseph's well was there. So probably familiar ground here, meaning just the story itself. But notice, Jesus being wearied from his journey, he sat down. So you notice, just real simply, he's tired. I mean, I don't know about you, if you just look at a Bible map and you just look from where he would have left and made his way down, it's a long way. If I was using the screens, I would show you and tell you he goes a long way. Now, let me ask you, would you be tired if you left here and you walked all the way to downtown Kalamazoo? It's a lot further than that. So what does he do? Well, he's tired and he sits down. It's not a trick question. So what do we see there? That's his humanity that I was referring to last week. He's showing a characteristic that is very similar to you and I, right? When I get done teaching tonight and I go home, I'm going to sit down. At least I hope so. Okay? But then Jesus, of course, what does he do? He encounters the woman at the well, and we have that beautiful interaction there. But I want you to fast forward and go to verse 39. Because eventually she's going to head into town. She's got her water. I'm just sort of summarizing here for time's sake. But I'm going to read something to you here. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word the woman who testified. So this is the same woman. She goes back. She tells about Jesus. But notice what she says. He told me all things that I have ever done. That would be one of the omnis. You remember I talked about the omnis? So there's omnipresence, but then there's also omniscience. That's the all-knowing attributes of God. So just stop and think. This is a real, I don't want to say simple story, but in some ways it's a simple story, isn't it? Jesus is making his way somewhere. He gets tired. He stops to rest. He has this encounter with the woman, and then the woman realizes he knows every single thing I've ever done and knows me inside and out. That's the attribute of omniscience. And so what do you see? Both are true at the same time, aren't they? Jesus did not change his suit. I'm using that as an example. And so what you see there is his omniscience there. Now, I will say I always find it fascinating. We sometimes leave her at the well, but do you know what she does? She goes and tells people about Jesus like we're supposed to, doesn't she? I mean, I've always found that interesting. I use that as I'm somewhat facetious. We seem to leave her at the well, but don't forget, she goes back into town and she starts telling people about Jesus. And in many ways, of course, that's what we are supposed to do too. But so that's the all-knowing attribute. Do you know that God knows everything about you? And I like the Psalm 139, before there's a word even on my tongue, O Lord, you know it. And this is the idea of Jesus knowing everything, so nothing escapes him. Do you ever think to yourself, you know what, I'm not going to pray because I don't want God to know how I feel? Too late. Yes. Too late. Too late. Yeah. All right. All right, now we're going to turn to John 11. And you can see where I got the trivia question from. This one's a little bit more straightforward. But these are just in close proximity. I would tell you, if you ever, or next time you read through John, you'll find a lot of this sort of back and forth where in the same scenario he reflects deity, but he, of course, his humanity. Now, John 11, we're familiar with, I'm sure, as well, which is why I picked this. This is the last of the signs that he does before his crucifixion in terms of John's gospel. And we know this one probably pretty well. Jesus, of course, was late, right? Well, so they thought, no, don't you love it? Have you ever thought, gosh, you know, Lord, if you had just come when I thought you should? Of course, he had to be late from their perspective, because for Jews, if he had come on the second day, they would have said, well, you know, you have to be good and dead on the third day. So he's delayed, but that delay enables them to not be able to question, was he resuscitated or whatever. But now let's go to our memory verse from last week, John 11, 35. What do we find about Jesus, though, when he finds out, of course, that he has died and that there's death and the whole situation? It says he wept. Okay, so is that a human emotion? Have you ever cried? So that's a pretty natural human emotion, isn't it? All right. Well, we also know down in verse 43 that Lazarus was good and dead. That's the reason for the delay. Sometimes there are delays and God has a reason for them. We don't like them. And that would be sort of the backdrop to it. But he had to be good and dead, if you notice. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful if someone passed away, but you have to understand the story is he's got to be really dead. And if you notice in verse 39, it says he's been dead for 4 days. But then in verse 43, what does Jesus tell him to do? I want someone to read verse 43 and 44. And just remember, Jesus has shown humanity, and only God has power over life and death. Someone read verses 43 through 44 for me.
And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died said to them, unbind him and let him go.
He's probably thinking, what in the world happened? But just think about it. I'm not saying it's a simple story, but simple story conceptually is what? Jesus is sorrowful, a human emotion, but then he also raises him and gives him life. It's a basic story there, and it teaches the same thing, which is Jesus hasn't changed clothes. He hasn't changed his suit. He's the same Jesus there. And what is he doing? He shows humanity and deity all within the same thing here. Any of you like Warren Wiersbe? Warren Wiersbe? I thought you did. Has this quote he says about this. He says, our Lord's weeping reveals the humanity of the Savior. He has entered into all of our experiences and knows how well how we feel. Today he is our merciful and faithful high priest, and we may come to God's throne and find all the gracious help we need, right? So Jesus, in the humanity, of course, we know he died, but he also sympathizes with us. So when we get to seeing him as the great high priest, you know, Jesus can sympathize with us. He's been tempted, but yet without sin, for instance. So when we go to him, he can sympathize with those sorts of weaknesses. So what I want you to see is the Old Testament, in that one example, said the Messiah would be what? He would be divine, and he would be human. Thus, what does the Gospels picture Jesus as? Well, no surprise, divine and human, all wrapped up together. Okay, now I want you to turn. This is the last thing we'll look at, is Philippians chapter 2. I saved this one to the end because it's a little bit trickier, but I'm hoping that what I just explained, if you have never studied this before, that this will be a little bit easier. I mentioned it last week. And this is the passage that deals with, largely, if you ever read or study anything on it, if you read the Showers book, he has a chapter on it, this section here, because this is where Paul describes it in many ways. What we're going to look at, if you want to take notes and you go back and read it later, it's Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to cover all of the verses, although sort of, but I'm going to cover the main piece of it here for this. This is going to be, in a sense, Paul's teaching on the incarnation. I told you last Christmas I did a study on Sunday night on the incarnation. This is really, I think, sometimes a really good passage for Christmas. I think people may not think so. But this is Paul's description of the incarnation. When I describe it, hopefully it'll clarify stuff a little bit. I did teach on this before in our Philippians study right after I first came, and I'm sure you all remember it, but if you don't, it's out on YouTube, okay? So if you want to go back, and it's going to go further than I will here. But if you don't know what this is, the first four verses, what Paul's doing is he says you and I should reflect humility in the church. We all agree? Mm-hmm. We all going to do it? There's a little bit of pause there, right? And so he reminds us that we need to do that. And then he goes in verses 5 forward, and he says, let me give you an example, and it's the most perfect example. And of course, who's always our perfect example? Jesus. And he says, I'm going to show you how perfect of an example of humility he shows, because Jesus was at one time in the form of God. He's going to condescend himself and take on humanity, which is essentially what the incarnation is. I know sometimes we like to think of ourselves as, wow, you know, we're humans and we're supreme. God condescends himself and takes on humanity, doesn't he? And that's a really good way word to use there. But I want you just to follow along with me, because he says in verse 5, Paul does, after he tells us what we are supposed to do, lay aside selfishness, get rid of conceit, and all those things. If we did those four verses in the church, we wouldn't have any problems at a church. Mm-hmm. Meaning, like, internal. There would be no fighting and bickering and, you know, that sort of thing. But then he moves in and says, I'm going to give you the perfect example, and it's Christ. Notice verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves or among you, which was also in Christ. So that's what he's doing. He says in verse 5, I'm going to show you true humility. Now follow along with me in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So let's stop there for a second. I mentioned last week there's three words in these verses, and if you grasp these words, it'll start to pull together for you. The first word is form, F-O-R-M, okay? You'll see where, when it starts off here, in verse 6 it says that Jesus existed in the form, notice, of God. The word form there, it's a Greek word. It's morphe, if you wanted to read it. M-O-R-P-H-E, if I remember right. It's form, or it's a shape of something. It's the eternal essence of God is what the technical way of looking at it is. But just think it to yourself. Jesus, before he took on flesh, was in the what? The form of God. I mean, that's what he says. So he's in the form of God. We've already seen that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God. That's what he's describing right there. He was in the form of God. But he says he did not regard the equality, notice, so he knows that he's obviously saying that he was the second person of the Trinity, a thing to be grasped. So the second word is grasp. This means to be held on to, in other words, to use to one's advantage. That's the simpler way to explain it. The word grasp means to use to one's advantage. So we might cling to something, if you think about it naturally, and we use it to our advantage. But you'll see here, it says he did not do this. He did not use this to his advantage. In other words, Jesus was reflecting not only that he selfishly gave up his position. Do you realize Jesus, John 17:5 says that he was in the eternal glory with God before he came to earth, okay? So he doesn't take and use those things to his advantage. Now think about, is there ever been a time in Jesus' life in the Gospels where he could have used his divine power to satisfy his own needs, but he didn't? Think of the temptation. Yeah, I was going to say, that's the one I usually use. I'm not saying there aren't other ones. Did you think of one different? The temptation is the best one, just because, of course, what was Satan doing? Feed your need. Here he says, take that stone and turn it into what? Panera bread. Yeah. Now, how many of us would have been tempted to do that? Especially if you hadn't eaten for 40 days. We'd probably be dead. So let me ask you it to you this way. Could he, or was it that he could have, but he chose not to? It's the latter, isn't it? He could have, but what did he do? He chose not to use it. That's just the way I like to explain it. Jesus could have used the divine power. He just chose not to use it, okay? So verse 6 says that Jesus was in the form of God. He had equality with God, but he decided, I'm not going to use those things to my advantage. Now let's look at verse 7, and you'll see the word come up again, form. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So you'll notice there, verse 7, I told you, to me, actually, the word to understand it is form. Because think about it, he was in the form of God in verse 6, and then in verse 7, he became the form of what? Man. And that's what the incarnation is. That's what Paul is teaching there. He says that he took on the form of a man. So he was always Jesus. He had divinity to him. When he took on flesh, he took on humanity to him. Does that help? That's what those two there. Now, where this gets tricky is, what does that word there mean, emptied? You notice when I read it in verse 6, you may vary a little bit on translation, but in verse 7, it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and of a man. The word emptied is this word, it's called kenosis. If you want to know what it is and read it, it's in Greek, it's K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And what it says there is that he laid aside his privileges. He laid aside those attributes. And those two verses are essentially teaching the same thing, aren't they? Jesus, for all eternity, was in the form of God. Don't ask me what that was. I take it to be some sort of spirit form. I don't know. I take it that way. He didn't use those things to his advantage, like the temptation with the bread and the stone. He said, I'm not going to use those. But then when he came in the incarnation, what did he do? He took on the form of a human. The Word became flesh. And did Jesus do the same thing? Well, sure, his glory was definitely veiled, to say the least, wasn't it? You think of Isaiah 53. It said that he looked just normal. Interesting, isn't it? Isaiah 53 prophesied he just looked like a normal guy. We probably didn't even pay any attention to him. He was just that casual and normal. Let me read this to you. It's Charles Ryrie. He said, Christ did not become any less God, but he chose not to use some of his divine attributes like we already looked at. This involved the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory. And so what does Jesus do in verse 8, though? It's what we talked about last week. Being found in appearance of a shock man. Now we see why, right? He was always in the form of God. When he took on flesh, he became just like one of us. But what did he do ultimately? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so in the form of man, he could do what? He could pay your penalty on the cross, couldn't he? He had to be able to take on the form of a man to do what? Well, he can sympathize with us for our weaknesses. But there also had to be, if you remember, we looked in Hebrews last week, there had to be that, of course, sacrifice made once and for all. But in order to do that, deity took on humanity to do that. And so that's what you see there. As you see Jesus, his nature, if you will, was God. When he was incarnated, he added what? Humanity to it. That's where you have God, man, right? You put the two together, and that's where the idea of God-man comes. Does that help any? Got a headache? Well, before we finish, I just want you to think about this, though. You know, one of the things that shows us a lot of stuff, but I also actually, and I don't want you to forget this, because I know sometimes doctrine, we get it in our heads, but we don't put it in our heart. Do you know what that basically means? It shows how much God loves us, that he would condescend himself to take on a form like you, meaning flesh, suffer all of that. Can you imagine being in the feeding trough, growing up and doing all these things? And then he washed the disciples' feet, and then he went and hung on a cross for you and I. I thought of the hymn. It says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he gave his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." You know, all you have to do